Pastor Mike Favar is with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Well, perhaps you've heard in the news as we approach the 100th anniversary of the discovery of the tomb of Tutankhamun that the artifacts are on tour again, at least another segment of them, 150 or so artifacts opening this weekend here in Los Angeles at the California Science Center for people to go through there, buy their tickets, and check it all out. Here was this king, of course, as you know, King Tut, buried with all of these treasures. There are over 5,000 cataloged artifacts in his tomb, which was a small one compared to the other kings of Egypt, the pharaohs. The estimate on the worth of the jewels and the gold and the silver alone, they say it's hard to even calculate. It's crazy. Reminding me of a story of a gal who had a very, very rich businessman husband who died. Before he died, he said, "I really want to be buried with all of my money." He was greedy, of course, as well as successful. And, of course, everyone had heard that story and seemed like he was half joking. Then it got serious the older he got. He said, "No, I want to be buried with all my money." And so after the funeral, some of the extended family and some of the friends asked the widow, "Did you bury your husband with all of his money?" And she kind of looked down and said, "Yeah, I did." And they said, "Well, you're a fool. Why would you do that? What a waste." She said, "Don't worry. I wrote him a check." So all I can say is when it comes to King Tut's tomb, they didn't write a check for that one. I mean, that was full of very, very expensive. They can't even quite quantify the kinds of riches they put in there. Now, if you go back to your junior high or high school study of Egypt, you're going to ask yourself, why do they put all that in this tomb? And they're going to tell you, well, because of the belief in the afterlife, and, you know, they need all those things in the afterlife. I understand there is a theology that underlies their understanding of the afterlife and all of that. But when it comes down to it, really, a big part of why they did this is because to them, this was their divine king. Their view of King Tut and all the other kings they buried was, he is the ultimate supreme authority in all of the world. As a matter of fact, as they kind of blur the line between gods and man, I mean, that was their deified king. And so for them, it wasn't a waste. I mean, they weren't going to say, well, this is terrible. It goes to waste. No, this is the king. He is worthy of all the treasures of Egypt. That's the concept. Now, that's a mentality that is far removed from the modern era. Particularly if you think about Christians, at least in theory, we talk about the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We recognize that he is, at least on the pages of Scripture in certain verses, he's worthy of all glory and riches and wealth and honor and power and dominion and all the rest. But when it comes down to it, let's be practical. There's limits to the way in which I'm going to express that. Let's not be ridiculous. And there's a lot of that pragmatic thinking that you don't find even in the medieval church when they tried to express their theology and their majestic view of their God through even their architecture and the way that they built their worships are very different than it is now. And yet there is a story that sits between two major sections of what's going on in the last week of Jesus' life here in his earthly ministry that really is a picture of someone giving so extravagantly. Jesus took the time to record it for us by his words and have Luke and also Mark and very clearly in the gospel say, now here is what Jesus said about this one person, a widow. I know you know the story. We get the little phrase, the widow's mite, from this passage. She puts in her offering and it's so dramatic that Jesus makes a lesson out of that as he gives us very brief commentary on it. I say it sits between two major sections of the book, and we're transitioning this week from our last series, which has been a 10-part series, starting with the triumphal entry of Christ as he comes into Jerusalem, presents himself as the king, fulfilling all the prophecies of Zechariah chapter 9, 14, even the things that we saw in the book of Malachi. We saw all these messianic prophecies coming together as he comes and presents himself on the Temple Mount as the king, and then he shows his authority by tipping over the table, saying, basically, this is my house. Even from the age 12, he's talking about, this is my father's house. I should be here. This is where I'm at. He comes in and says, I know you guys think you're in charge, scribes, Pharisees, leaders of Israel, but I'm going to do what I think is right here for this Temple Mount. And then he starts teaching, and people are hanging on his words, some of them, and some of them are attacking him and trying to back him into a corner with hard questions. He asks a question himself after he had silenced his critics, making clear who he is as not just the son of David, but also the son of God. He says some very stern things to wrap up chapter 20. And then we have this story that kind of sits between a new section we'll start week after next, as we see him talking about the forecast of not only what's going to happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD, but things that are centuries yet to come, and even from our perspective, have yet to be fulfilled. All that's coming up a couple weeks from now. But right now, we have this one story, four verses. I'd like you to turn there and see if we can learn something about why God might have recorded this in his word for us. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. That's all we'll be able to cover today as we think about King Jesus riding in, presenting himself as king, and Jesus takes time to comment on the giving. Verse 1, Jesus looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Reading here from the English Standard Version, verse 2 now says, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. In Greek, the leptons, the little smallest denomination of currency in the first century. Some translations, the old translations, talk about the widow's mite. Very small denomination. Verse 3. And Jesus is going to comment now. He said, quote, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. All of them. Who's them? The antecedent, back to verse 1, the rich people putting in their gifts. Verse 4, he continues, for they all contributed out of their abundance. They were rich. She, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Now, I think there's some very helpful things to derive from this passage, but before we do it, and I hate to step out of our Sunday morning fare and get into something that feels more like a Thursday night Bible study, but let me have you for just a little bit, get yourself in the sandals of the first century people who would sit here on the Temple Mount and put money into an offering box. We need to know how that works. Because you can't just read a passage like this and say, offering box. Oh, I know, we modern churches, we have offering boxes too, and make parallels that maybe we shouldn't make, or maybe some parallels we should make. But we've got to understand giving and how it worked. The offerings then in the Old Testament and now. So number one, if you're taking notes, and I wish you would this morning, lots of information that may be helpful. As your kids say to you, what's the difference between the tithing in the Old Testament and giving in the New Testament? You should be able to briefly and concisely answer that question and know it for yourself. Because a lot of people have confusion as they open their Bible, kind of hunt around for passages about giving. We need to know the difference. Number one on your outline, I put it this way. We need to rethink offerings, old and new. Let's think that through. Rethink offerings, old and new. Same word is used. Let's figure out the distinction. So let me start just historically and paint you a picture here. In the first century, if you're going to be giving, before Christ died on a cross, when he died on a cross, he breathed his last, he said, it is finished, and then something happened on the Temple Mount. Most importantly, the curtain that hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was torn. So something ended there, but at the prior days, months, weeks, even hours before that, we lived in the New Testament under the Old Testament rules as it relates to the ceremonies and requirements of the Levitical priesthood, the temple, offerings, sacrifices, all of that was all in vogue until that moment of his death. So we got to go back to the Old Testament to figure out what's going on in terms of giving. Got to go actually 100 years before King Tut, when you had Moses bringing his people out of Egypt as slaves, and now he begins to teach them God's commands requiring the giving of the people to God. Now, the word you're going to think of, it's the word I dropped earlier, and that's the word tithe. Now, when you think of the word tithe, you need to know what it means. I know most of you do, but for those of you that don't, it means a tenth. The word tithe means tenth. So anytime you read in the Old Testament, they brought their tithe into the temple or their tithe into the storehouse of God, you need to know what they're saying is they brought their tenth. That assumes you know a tenth of what? The tenth of their income, the tenth of their grains, the tenth of their fruit, the tenth of their cattle. They would bring one-tenth of their income and bring it to God. Now, there's instructions about the tenth or the tithe. And the first one that comes in the scripture is the clear teaching that out of the 12 tribes of Israel, there's one tribe that can't engage in the same kind of commerce that the other 11 can. And what is that? That's when they go into the fields with property that they own and have cattle, their shepherds, their farmers. All of that, the Bible says, is not allowed for the Levites. The Levites were to become the spiritual leaders, the teachers, the scribes, the people that would facilitate worship. And as he set all that up, he says, what we're going to do is we're going to take a tenth from all of Israel, those 11 tribes, and we're going to let that tenth go to the Levitical tribe. And the Levitical tribe, though they won't own property, they won't be farmers, they won't be shepherds, they will have their income that's subsidized by the other 11. So that's the tenth to support the Levites. If you read carefully in the Bible, you'll find there's a different tithe, another tithe that is required of Israel. That's the tithe to underwrite all the operations of the nation. Now go back to Israel in your mind when it was just being established under Moses, at least the whole system of leading, adjudicating disputes, enforcing the laws and all the precepts and principles of the people. Of course, at the center of it was this thing called the tabernacle. It was their center of worship. All of that needed to be underwritten. All the practical expenses, including the judges, so to speak, those adjudicators of problems, they were all to be funded. Whatever the needs were, whether it was paying for the showbread or the oil or the special spices to go into the anointing oil for the prophets and the future kings, all of that was paid for by another tenth. So you had a tenth to go to support the livelihood of the Levites. You had a tenth that went to the operation of the tabernacle that would later become the temple under Solomon and all the expenses that related to the nation. Well, by the time we got to Solomon, we had a king. When you had a king, it obviously went to all the things you would expect in a nation, including a standing army and having military machines and all the rest. That was basically what you had to give if you were part of Israel so your nation could function. Believe it or not, I know it's getting really scary, there was a third tithe that was required. And if you just want, in short, a way to kind of bridge the gap to where we are today, you might want to call this the Social Security and Medicare, Medi-Cal tax. It was every third year. It was a triennial tithe, and it was to go basically to support those that had problems. They were troubled. They were indigent. They were, you know, not able to somehow provide for themselves. That was the triennial Social Security tithe, if you will. And if you're saying you're using the word tithe a lot, but it really sounds like a tax, now you got it. It's basically a tax. It's compulsory, it's required, and every Israelite's supposed to do it. And if you add those up, you got 23 and third that is required to give to Israel. You don't get a choice in that. And if you think about what's going on here in the Temple Mount, what's this all about? Okay, well, we've moved the marker all the way up to the time of Christ. Well, what's happened? Well, Israel's not an autonomous nation anymore. They got the heavy hand of Rome over the top of them, and now Rome is taxing them. So let's add a few more things just so you can feel the economic squeeze of the first century as you prepare to pay your taxes this year. Are you ready? The Romans required another 1%. Now, I know they didn't live in Rome. They were way out there in what some would call Palestine, in the land of Israel. But you had to now pay these Roman governors and people like Herod that were these kind of client kings, if you will, of Rome. And you had to underwrite them. And so you had to pay 1% of your income to them, which sounds like a break. Although now you're up to 24 and a third of your income. Well, then they had a lot of other things. And you know Jesus converted some tax collectors. They were from Israel. Matthew was one of them. His old name was Levi. He was a tax collector. You had people like Zacchaeus that we saw converted in Luke. He was a tax collector. And when the preaching turns to the tax collectors from John the Baptist, they came to be baptized and they were repenting of their sins. He says to them very specifically, when they said, what kind of new life should we be living? He said, don't exact any or collect any taxes more than you're authorized to do. Well, the reason they hated the tax collectors is because they were always skimming off the top. So they may have required 1%, but they always wanted you to pad their palm. They wanted more than that, and they were in the position of authority because they didn't have any kind of Excel spreadsheet and accountability. They just weren't able to control that, and so part of their pay was to get what you could out of the people as you taxed them. And if you really study Greco-Roman history, you'll find there's a lot more than that. You had toll bridges on the roads that Rome had built. You had import levies, export taxes. You had property taxes. You had sales taxes in the marketplace. See, you're not feeling like you got it so bad now. Well, we do. We're in California. It's worse than anywhere else, it seems. But the taxes in the first century looked a lot like we have now. Crop taxes, customs. I mean, it was a lot that you had to pay at the tip of a Roman spear, or at the enforcement of the leaders and elders and scribes and Pharisees of Israel. So who knows? Somewhere between 30, 40, sometimes depending on where you lived, under the Roman hand, could be 50% of your income. So that was a lot of money going to compulsory giving. Now, the Romans called it taxes. They called it customs. I should add one more. As long as you Bible students go through the Bible, you'll find the temple tax. Remember, Jesus had a little encounter with them wanting him to pay the temple tax. Herod had put so much money into restoring Zerubbabel's temple from the 4th century B.C. that he had put all this gold and just rebuilt everything on the Temple Mount. It was so glorious. We're going to talk about the way the apostles even were saying, wow, look at the amazing temple that Herod built. They had a 2-drachma tax for this. A drachma is the Hellenized way to talk about one day's wage of a common worker. Let's just update it to $100. So you had a 2-drachma tax every year for the temple, just to kind of pay off the bond, if you will, for remodeling the temple. So that's $200 extra out of your pocket. That was not a percentage. You just had to pay the temple tax. Wow, it doesn't sound like putting money in an offering box. It's not. It's not what we're talking about here. What's going on in this passage in verse 1, where Jesus looks up, sees the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins, we get clearly, not only historically, if we know the context historically, but the word gifts, we know this has nothing to do with compulsory giving. This is voluntary giving. And on top of all the necessary compulsory giving, there was voluntary giving. And if you look in the Bible, you'll find all kinds of offerings that were just there if you wanted to give them. Well, who would want to give them after all that tax? Well, people who had some kind of love and devotion to God. A lot of people made deals with God and said, God, I would like this, or do this for me, or give me a child or whatever, and I'll do this. There was all these deals. They were called vows, and then there were free will offerings. Just because you're having a good week, you want to come and bring a gift to the Temple Mount, you bring a free will offering. And then there's one more thing that is particularly pertinent in this passage. If you know that we celebrate Easter in the spring, we follow the lunar calendar, which follows the Jewish calendar. We try to time this, as we do. We don't try. We've got it down now, with the Jewish holiday of Passover. The Old Testament phrase for that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You understand in the Bible that this is one of three major festivals where if you lived in Israel, you had to make a pilgrimage. You had to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And when you travel to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, there were three of them a year, all spread out in the calendar. The Bible says this, let me read it for you from Exodus chapter 23. When you come to the festival, which this is the week, Jesus is going to die on Friday. He's here on Wednesday or Tuesday when he's on the Temple Mount. He's seeing people come and putting money in the offering boxes. Why is that happening? Because here's what the Bible says. In the appointed time, which is the month of Ibid, which later was in the Old Testament, you saw when the Babylonian influence and the Persian influence, it was called Nisan. Anyway, it changed the name of the month, but it's in the spring. It's in the March, April time frame. In it, you came out of Egypt, because it's all dated with the Exodus out of Egypt. He says, you shall come before me for this celebration, and none of you shall appear before me empty-handed. And that's an idiom to talk about the fact that everyone's supposed to bring a gift. Doesn't say how much. There's no percentage. There's no, you know, this many days wage. It has nothing to do with percentage. It's just come and give, not just because you're coming to worship, you had a great week, not because you made a vow, not because it's a free will general offering, a peace offering, or fellowship offering, or wave offering. No. This is just because it's a feast, it's a festival. So part of it is you're going to sing, you're going to dance. They had a week of all kinds of things that they went on to celebrate the goodness of God, of taking their ancestors out of Egypt. But you are to bring a gift. So we start this with an offering. So you know there's a lot of people flooding into Jerusalem for this pilgrimage this week. He's going to die on the Passover. And what you have now is people putting their offering in the offering box. Historians tell us, we get this from the Mishnah, the Babylonian Talmud, they had at the time of Christ boxes, 13 of them, around the perimeter of the court, not the inner court, but the court that you could, as far as the Gentiles could come up to, right at the perimeter, they had 13 boxes all marked with 13 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and they had on them a shofar. You know what a shofar is? If you've got some Jewish friends, talk about the blowing of the shofar. It's a ram's horn. It was called, the word that we translate in the New Testament, a trumpet. And the trumpet was attached to a box. It was affixed to a box, and in the box it collected the money. So out of it, you picture this kind of like an Edison phonograph or something. It had this big kind of tube coming out of it, which was a shofar. And that was not just a super cool way to, like at the mall, see your pennies go down. And no, it was so that you couldn't reach in and steal it, to be honest with you. That's why it was there. You put money into this funnel, and the funnel went into the box so that you couldn't stick your hand in there and get anything out. So a little safety, security feature. That's called the trumpet box or the shofar box. It was the offering box in the first century on the Temple Mount, and it was there because when you come for pilgrimage, you put something in the box. How much? Whatever you want. So in this passage, no one's being narked for the amount, at least not, they can't be narked for the amount. Why? Because there was nothing in the scripture that told you how much you're supposed to bring. It's supposed to be a voluntary gift of whatever you want. That's what's going on in the first century. The temple veil cuts in two. God rips it, tears it. He now sets up a whole new system in the New Testament that doesn't live under the laws of the Old Testament, not the ceremonial laws at least. So all the priesthood and all the sacrifices, all the grain offerings, all that's gone. Well, what about giving? Well, the church was not a nation that lived among nations that had to support a government. There was no Levites anymore, so I guess we're out of all the tithing. Well, in a sense, yes, because we are no longer under that administrative oversight of either a theocracy without a king or a monarchy with a king. But here's what the Bible says. We as a church are an international organization who happen to be living on various places in the globe. like in Rome proper. And when Paul wrote the Romans, he said, well, while you're in Rome, remember this. When it comes to oversight, leaders, people that adjudicate, judges, municipal leaders, all of that is going to be paid for by the government that you happen to live under. And therefore, he says in Romans chapter 13, pay taxes to whomever taxes are due. Pay revenue to whomever revenue is due. He could have listed polls and customs and property taxes. Whatever is due from your government, pay it. And then he even gets into matters of the heart. And respect to whomever respect is due. Honor to whoever has that honorable title. You give them proper respect. That is the government. You don't live under the government of Israel anymore. We don't have a theocracy. We don't have a monarchy. You now are an international organization. So pay your taxes. So if you want to slide something from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you have to look at compulsory giving, tithing, and say the government now has got its hand in my pocket. And the IRS is pretty good at making it compulsory. They're going to take their taxes out of my pocket. And so there is a parallel there. But wait a minute. What about all those free will offerings? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's a parallel in the New Testament. But it's interesting. There's two kind of free will offerings. There's a free will offering that you can or cannot make. It's up to you. Go back to when they started building the tabernacle. When God told Moses, go out and build this tabernacle, this place of worship. It's a special project. He said, go to the people and tell them there's going to be a contribution. And I'm quoting now from Exodus 25, verse 2. He says, and you say to them, from everyone whose heart moves him to contribute, receive from him a contribution. So there was an optional kind of giving. That's a free will offering, much like the offerings that we see spelled out in Leviticus, where you could choose to do it or not to do it. Not going to get in trouble for not doing it, but if you're moved to do it, you want to do it, give. But then there was the required giving that had no amount, like when you went to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to Passover, like these people putting money in the box. If you want to do it or you don't want to do it, doesn't matter. You have to do it. Now, how much? Whatever you want. That's why the amounts here aren't specified. So in the New Testament, what's the parallel of that? Well, your spiritual center, which is your church. The church is set up for you to participate in. If you're going to seek God, know God, connect with Jesus Christ, you're supposed to connect with the church. And at that church, here's the parallel. The Bible says you are to give to that church. Matter of fact, it is required. Here's how the Bible puts it when Paul speaks to the Corinthians about giving. He says, I was a missionary. I went to places. I had every right to receive an offering from you guys, but I chose not to as a missionary. I was planting churches, preaching the gospel to non-Christians. But he's chiding those Corinthians for some of them taking that pattern and trying to apply it to their church. And he says, don't do that. And he quotes the Old Testament, because the Old Testament principles are all still in vogue. And he says, think about God when he said, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing, making a comparison to a big fat ox to your pastor. Don't appreciate that, but there it is. And he asked, does God care about oxen? And it's not, hey, animal lovers, it's not that he doesn't care about oxen. It's just that, is that verse, did God have prophets spill ink so that, you know, oxen could get fed while they're treading out the grain? No. He says, it's not for oxen that he wrote this. It's for us. And he's saying in a New Testament context, after the temple veil has been ripped, in a new covenant context, listen, the principle of you paying your leaders is required. He says, if they sow in your life spiritual things, then it is appropriate, it's right, with the mandate of the Old Testament principles, you are to give materially to them. So at a church, you are to give. It is much like this text says, you shall not come before the Lord empty-handed. What does that mean? You have to give. How much does the Bible say you have to give? Now, everyone rushes because they find the word tithe in the Old Testament. They say a tenth. The Bible doesn't say that. You just have to give something. You have to decide what you're going to give, but everyone is required to give. So it's a free will offering in the sense that you determine the amount, but it is not a free choice to make this offering. You have to make the offering, the Bible says, and you will make a determination in your own heart as to what you'll give. Now, beyond that, there's other free will offerings that are completely voluntary in the New Testament. I'll give you some examples. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself as a missionary. And he says he wasn't charging the people that he went to set these churches up in these lands, many of them in Macedonia, many of them in Galatia and Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. He's going around planting these churches. And he says this to the Philippians. He said, when I was on one of these trips, he says, no one participated with me, partnered with me in this, except for you guys. He's speaking of the fact that there were a lot of people that chose not to support him as a missionary. And he thanks them for that, although he says, you know what, it really doesn't matter. God would provide one way or another. I know the secret of contentment being, you know, having little or having much. So the reality of it, I'm not begging you guys. This was not a fundraising letter. He was just saying, you guys chose to support me. And he's grateful for that. And he says, thank you. So we know there's a kind of project you can or cannot give to. If I say, hey, we're going to plant another Compass Bible Church, and I say, we're going to take a special offering for that, the leaders, just like the leaders in Corinth, would ask them to give, not for the mandatory giving of the functioning of the worship center, but this project. You'd have every right, according to the principle of Scripture, to give or not give. It is your choice. Special projects like this. When Paul writes so much about giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, he's talking about a special project. Now, a lot of preachers go to that passage to find what we should know about giving, and I guess there's lots of good principles that apply to all kinds of giving. But in that particular case, there was a famine in Jerusalem, and all those Christians in Jerusalem were suffering. They couldn't eat. They didn't have enough food. And he says to the Corinthians, I'd like you, I'm going to send Titus, we're going to take a collection, you set some money aside, and if you'd like to, and I hope that you would, I hope you love the Christians in Jerusalem. I mean, he does push pretty hard on them, but it's totally voluntary. And he says, you should be motivated by the Macedonian churches, which some you know, Philippi is one of those, Berea, Thessalonica, those churches, which you'd recognize from the New Testament. Those Macedonian churches, they begged me eagerly for the participation in this offering. They wanted to be a part of this. He said, not because they had to, not under compulsion, not because I was saying you have to give. Matter of fact, Paul's really confessing, if you read between the lines, I didn't really pressure them because they didn't have a lot of money. But they gave, not just according to their means, they gave beyond their means. And he says, you Corinthians, which was the Orange County, by the way, of the ancient world, all I'm saying is, hey, Orange Countyans, Paul was saying to the Corinthians, look at what these guys out there who don't have a lot of money were giving so generously to this project in Jerusalem, which was, we got a lot of churches there that are struggling. Remember when I got up here on a Sunday and I said, these churches in Houston were flooded, and I gave you two churches, I connected with them, they had a great need, and I said, let's work, and you guys gave to that. Now, here's the thing. If you were to stand before God and say, well, I didn't give to that, he wasn't going to go, you're in sin. Why? Because there's no requirement for you to give for those things. Your pastors can stand up and say, here's a special project, would you like to give to that? Great. And you can choose to give or not to give, and how much to give is completely up to you. So the New Testament has parallels to free will offerings that are completely voluntary. It's your choice to give or not to give. And there's plenty of others. But those are two major ones, missionaries and special projects. But when it comes to weekly giving, which doesn't have to be weekly, but as God prospers you, that's the principle as you see. Whenever you get paid, you have an obligation to give to your worship center. And that is, the Bible says, a requirement. The amount is not designated in Scripture. Now, I've got to, at least in this particular story, address some interpretations of this passage that I think are unacceptable and do not fit the biblical text, the data from the biblical text. And one of them is this. How are we to understand this story of this gal who puts money in this offering box through the shofar, through the ram's horn? Some people will say, because we've just come off of Jesus castigating, if you will, the scribes, for, remember the line? We studied it last week. Who are devouring widows' houses. Some people will say, well, this passage is here because here's an example of those legalistic, sinful, corrupted leaders bilking the poor out of their money, and here's a widow right here. And so they would read this passage and say, this is a bad example of a bad system, of a gal giving to a corrupt system. And some would go so far as to say, it's not even just that she was duped. She's probably some works righteousness person trying to give money so she can get to heaven. And they completely pass this off as a bad example. Well, that's a minority view, but it's growing in popularity, it seems, these days. So I just want to say, there's no room for that in my mind. I, as a scholar of the Bible, as a student of the Bible, I'm looking at that going, it doesn't fit the data. Let me give you some examples. Mark chapter 1, verse 44, Jesus heals the man who had leprosy. When he's done, he says this. I'll just quote it for you, verse 44. Go show yourself to the priest. Guess, I mean, we're just a matter of a couple years away from when he's going to get crucified by these people. Same priest, wearing the same name badge, in the same offices, at the same level of corruption. I guess you got 24, 30 months of corruption to continue, but these are the same people. Go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses has commanded. So bring the offering that is commanded under the law of Moses. So anytime Jesus, before the tearing of the temple curtain, anytime there was a need either to the pilgrimage, even as a kid in the family, he would go up to Jerusalem to bring the sacrifices. His parents did it when he came to be circumcised and dedicated, and the offering of dedication was given. Anytime he's in a situation where the law of Moses requires something, he not only does it, but he tells other people to do it. That very day, if you were here with us last time, we looked at the short version of Jesus going after the scribes. I said the parallel passage, that in the same time chronology, is over in Matthew 23, and that's the extended version. Here's how that passage starts. It says this, verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. That means they sit in a literal seat, which is next to the lectern, where they would stand up, open the scroll, and read from the law of Moses, and they would comment on it. He says, therefore, because they have that teaching post in the synagogues, do and observe what they tell you. Do and observe what they tell you. But just don't do the works that they do, because they don't practice what they preach. They're hypocrites. Behind the scenes, they're robbing, they're cheating, they're stealing, they're committing adultery. Don't live like them. They're hypocrites. But you better do what they say. So on this very day that Jesus is watching the gifts, he's telling the people in that same day, he hadn't even slept since he said that. He's telling them, do what the law of Moses says. And as the teachers get up and read from the law, do it. Let me read from the law for you about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. 3 times a year, your male shall appear before the Lord God at the place I will choose, which is Jerusalem now, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Booths. There's the three pilgrimage feasts. They shall not appear before me empty-handed. There it is, just like we saw in Exodus. Verse 17, here's the key. Every person shall give as he is able according to the blessing that the Lord your God has given to you. Therefore, I've got to bring a gift. If a gal came to the Temple Mount on the Feast of Unleavened Bread and she didn't put something in there, see, we'd have a problem. Everyone was supposed to bring a gift. She did what she was supposed to do. The thing is, it's completely up to you how much to give. The amazing thing is, matter of fact, if you're her advisor or maybe her, you know, her brother or cousin, you're going to say, don't be stupid. That's ridiculous. You only had 2 coins in your purse and you gave them both. It's an extravagant example of free will giving. Not that you could choose to exempt yourself, but that you went so far as to give so much. So I need to understand this, as I think 95% of Christendom has understood this throughout the ages, as the reason Jesus gives us an example, because this woman is being so extravagant. Now to say that, number 2 in your outline, I'm not telling you I know her motive. I don't know her motive. And someone can say, well, she's just a crass legalist. Yeah, it could be. I mean, it could be she's trying to steal out of the box too, for all I know. I don't know. I don't know what her motive is. She could be insane. I don't know. All I know is she's doing something that in the Old Testament I see done by people who, when they give a reason, they give a pretty godly reason. In other words, let's just assume that I say this. I don't know what her motive is, but let's just assume. Her extravagant giving is like the extravagant giving we've seen, not only in the Old Testament, but even in the day of Christ, when the woman took that expensive jar of very precious ointment and poured it on Christ, and people said, oh, it's too extravagant. And Jesus doesn't say, yeah, you're right. Let's be practical. He says, yes. Matter of fact, he told Peter, who loves more in the case of people doing extravagant things? People that recognize how much they've been forgiven. That's the principle in the passage. So we recognize this, that some people give extravagantly into a place of insanity, it seems, just like he praised the Macedonian churches of Philippi and Berea for giving beyond their means. They do it because, as he said, they give themselves first to the Lord. They are just so enamored with the Lord. Let's just imagine, if we would, and again, I'm just guessing. Let's imagine this woman gave like those people because she saw that the God that she trusted in and loved was great. Let's just understand that maybe because she's so impressed with the word of God, which tells her to give, she respects it and fears it, and she respects and loves the God who's working in her life, although she's had some terrible things happen to her. She's looking at the words and the works of God in this case, in the first century, and she's saying, I want to give. And I don't want to give a minimum. And I don't want to just get by giving something. Matter of fact, I want to give all that I've got in my purse. Number 2 on your outline, I think that is a principle we can start now to apply. Enough background. Let's get to the application. You and I think, would do much better if we could envision the king when we give. And of course, the King of Kings who sits enthroned in heaven, but also the king that sits at his right hand. And we saw this in Psalm 110, as we saw in the context. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So I've got the Son of God, and I've got God the Father, and I should see the king. Matter of fact, I might as well recognize the triune God, the Spirit of God, the majestic Spirit of God. All of it. I need to come and give when I give, because I see the greatness of God. That'll change everything about how you give, and maybe even get you to give a little bit like this woman did, which I'm trusting and guessing, I suppose. I got to say, I'm presuming she gave like some people I've seen in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, let me give you a psalm. I don't mean to put words in her mouth, but let's put these words in her mouth. Psalm 56. Let me just quote for you 4 verses, starting in verse 10. Psalm 56:10. Here's what the psalmist says. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust and I will not be afraid. I won't be afraid what people can do to me. Let's just think of that right there. Let's just imagine this woman who loves God so much. She trusts in his word. She trusts in his promise of sustenance. She trusts in the fact that God will care for her. And she says, I'm not going to be afraid because I know my friends would say, don't spend the last two mites, if you will, the leptons, the two copper coins. Don't spend those. You need those. You'd say that. She can't even drive through Del Taco on the way home. She got nothing. In her purse, she's got two copper coins, which, by the way, I guess if you read some commentaries, you'll say it's like a 32nd of a cent. You can start thinking that way, and it gets absurd. You're not carrying around that. It is the smallest denomination. If you want to update it, it is 1/100th of a drachma. And if you think of it that way, and if we update it to modern-day terms, if the average worker, just unskilled, whatever, not a master's degree, making $100 a day, let's say, 1/100th is $1. So she's got two of those coins. Let's just put it that way. That may help us. She's got $2. You got a lot of people with a lot of money. They're coming up putting big gifts in there. She's got two mites, $2. She opens her purse. That's all she got. She puts it in. Let's just say she's saying, God, I trust you. I trust you. You're great. I'm not going to be afraid. Verse 12 says, I must perform my vows to you. Maybe there was something in her mind saying, I want to give to you. If you just do this, if you just take care of me, if you just get me through this problem, I've struggled with the loss of my husband, but I'm going to bring you this, and it's some kind of deal I made, which is what vows are all about. Or how about this, the next phrase, and I render thank offerings to you. I'm just thankful. Why? Verse 13, for you've delivered my soul from death. Now, I don't know what took her husband's life, right? I don't know if she's old and she's elderly and her husband just died. If that's the case, why are you poor? You probably have some children. Are they not taking care of you? I don't know what went on with her. Maybe she's a young widow. Either way, she recognizes, having stared death in the face up close with her husband's burial, I mean, she recognizes, yes, you've delivered me. At least I'm still alive. My feet have been kept from falling. I'm still here. I'm vibrant. I'm walking. As it says, I walk before God in the light of life. Here she's walking into a very majestic building representing the God we trust that she trusts in. And she says, I trust you. I trust your words. I respect your word. I respect your works. And stuck right in the middle of all of that is, I'm going to give to you. If she really understood something about the king, in this case, the father, Yahweh, the great king of the Old Testament, she would say, I think in extravagance, I want to say thank you to you. And that is often connected in the Old Testament. All I have to do is go to the New Testament and see that the first gift Jesus ever got was from a bunch of Persian professors who came with gifts after traveling across the desert to bring to a baby Jesus, who according to the context had to be under 2 years old at this point, living in a house, not in the manger. At this point, he's a little toddler perhaps. And they come and bring him these gifts of what? You remember? Three things. Talk about it at Christmas. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is the currency of the day. They bring him money. Now, if you're a fellow professor at the University of Iraq, let's say, and you've just had your visiting professors come back after a long journey, and they left with a lot of gold, and now they have very little because they gave a bunch of it to a little baby in Jerusalem, you're going to say, that's ridiculous. Why did you do that? This is an indigent case, although I'm sure Joseph and Mary could use the money. This was an act of worship. Listen to the context. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. They went to the house. They saw the child. They fell down and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gifts of a king. As Isaiah says, that's the gifts you give to kings. And they recognized, that's what they called him, king, king of the Jews. Now, if those pagan, I say pagan because I don't think these people were worshippers of Yahweh. I do think they were impressed with Daniel, who had been there 4 centuries before, who kept talking about a coming Messiah, the anointed one in Daniel 9 who would come. Matter of fact, given the time, 70 sets of seven, after 69 sets of seven, 480 years, you would have the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah. I think they knew the time frame because Daniel prophesied where these Persian magi came from. Not to mention, 2 chapters earlier, they said this one that will come from the Ancient of Days will be the one like the Son of Man who will have all authority, all dominion, all the power. All people shall serve him. I think they realized Daniel was a pretty impressive figure in their history. Now they're saying, here's the king. Let's give him kingly gifts. They didn't see it as a waste. They didn't write a check and put it in the coffin. They put very valuable treasures before Christ. Let me just take a quick sidebar here because some of you skeptics are going, let's just be real, Pastor Mike, this isn't going to God. And I guess I'm going to say, well, I guess you're right. right? God doesn't have a bank account. He's not pulling money out, going, oh, fantastic, I can finally get a new car. Those Christians are giving. I mean, that, God doesn't use your money. Yeah, you want to use our money. You want a raise, don't you? You want a bigger car or something like that. Yeah, I understand. If you were to give to God, the way I've told you, the Bible says in the New Testament you should give, which is required of you to give in your church. If you were to say, wow, I'm going to see the king in that, it's really just, I'm putting up a cardboard cutout, and I'm really just saying, give to me, give to our church, give to our leaders, give to our budgets. Turn one passage with me. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. I'm not going to make any pretense here that every dollar you give goes into the church budget. That's exactly what happens. There's no doubt about that. But I want to show you that that is in the Bible. The Bible says you can have that kingly vision of God being the recipient, knowing the intermediate recipient is the spiritual center and the leaders that you worship under. That's exactly what the Bible says, starting with the Levites. Now, if you know your Bible well, 2 Chronicles 31, it depicts historically the revival of King Hezekiah, who uncovers the law. They start reading the Bible again, and they realize they weren't doing a lot of stuff they should do, and so they start getting serious about doing what the Bible says, including giving. Verse 4, let's look at it. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4. And he, that's King Hezekiah, commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem, are you with me on this? 2 Chronicles 31, 4. To give the portion, here's a pretty strong economic word, due the priest, you owe this. And to the Levites. So the priests were a subset within the Levites, but we're supposed to give a tenth of what we have to them. That they might give themselves. Now themselves, look at that pronoun, got to go back to the antecedent. The them is the priests and the Levites, that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. Stop right there. Hezekiah, as we're about to see, this is all something I'm giving to God. I'm giving because God's word says it. I have a great respect for God's word and his works in our lives and in our community. I'm going to give to God because he's been good to us. This is an act of worship. But we're giving it, and that money is going to the pockets of the Levites and the priests and into the temple, into the budget, not of their personal budget, but the budget of their church, if you will, their worship center, so that, here's the reason, they can give themselves to the law of the Lord. That is the whole structure of the Levites and the priests. If that rings familiar in the New Testament, that's Acts chapter 6, when there was a lot of things to be done, but the whole point of relieving those people from it was so that those leaders could give themselves to the word of God and to prayer. Here's what you want. Here's what you want. I assure you, it's a reciprocal win-win. You want to go to a church where the leaders of that church aren't having to be firemen on the side. They're not having to be accountants or architects on the side. You want a professional clergy, if you will. To use words I know you don't like to hear together. But you want that because what you want is you want me and the rest of our pastoral team and all our ministry leaders to give ourselves fully to this work. Because guess what? When that happens, that's a win-win. It's a win for us because guess what? I can be a full-time leader, a spiritual leader who's giving myself to the law of the Lord or New Testament, to the word of God and to prayer so that I might provide you the kind of sustenance in your life spiritually and provide a place for you to worship and to grow and to have your family educated in God's truth. That's going to be far better if I had to be bivocational. That's a way better thing. You want me to wrestle with the text and the scripture and the problems and the issues and even sit there and figure out the culture of our day so that I can come and help you and everyone that works on our team can help you and your family know God better and thrive spiritually. That's what you want. And so while you give to God, I understand it all goes into the church budget. Keep reading. As soon as the command was spread abroad, verse 5, the people of Israel gave in abundance the first fruit of grain, the wine, the oil, the honey, and all the produce of the field. They said, let's make sure we give a portion of all that's required. And they brought it in abundantly, the tithe of everything. Now, you could check the box of tithe if you just worried about your produce or the field. They just went down, oh, honey, wine, go through the cupboards. Let's give 10% of everything we have. And the people of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah also brought the tithe of cattle and sheep and the tithe of the dedicated things, things that were set aside for God that had been dedicated to the Lord their God. And they laid it in, here's a word for the church budget, in heaps, piles of it. Verse 7, in the third month, they began to pile up the heaps. Man, we don't know where to put it all. And they finished them in the seventh month. So 5 months to pile these heaps up of all this produce, all the economic currency of the day. Verse 8. When Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, I love that word, the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. And Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites about the heaps. Man, look at the budget here. Azariah, the chief priest, who was of the house of Zadok, there's the senior pastor, if you will, he answered, since they began to bring the contributions into the house of the Lord, we've eaten, we're getting fat, We've had enough. We have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people so that we have this large amount left. And Hezekiah commanded to prepare the chambers. Well, then we need bigger bank accounts. Let's get the chambers built. Let's get the storehouses built. He prepared the chambers of the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. And they faithfully brought in the contributions, the tithes, and the dedicated things. Now, here's what you got. You got a fat budget at the church, so to speak, for a bunch of people that the reciprocal nature of that is, look at how God is blessing the people. Now, in that, clearly, financially, they're being blessed. But hopefully, they're being spiritually blessed. The leaders are being blessed. The church is thriving. If we view the king when we give, I understand, skeptic, that that's going into some very physical pots. They ended up paying a lot of physical things, like we're not here, you know, with flashlights. We got light bills. We got screens. We got comfortable chairs because we got money to do that. But the more you view the king in that giving, and you give the way it's described here, the more that budget increases. I just want you to think about that for a second. That kind of giving changes everything for your life. I mean, I don't want to say like an Ephesians marriage situation, to love your church budget is to love yourself, but in a way that's true, is it not? Think about it. Spending on pets is up 25% in the last 5 years. The average dog owner in America spends $1,641 per dog in their house. $1,600. The average Christian today gives to their church per year, guess how much? You think it's going to be more or less than the dogs? Pastor Mike, you would not be using this illustration if it were more. You're right. I guess the question is, how much less do you think it is? The average Christian in America says, I'm Christian, submitted to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, gives $817 a year to their church. While they spend, if they own a dog, on average, $1,641. If Christians would spend as much on their God as they spend on their dog, I just want to think here, just in terms of the equation, church budgets across America would double. Well, then we'd need to pile up the money in heaps and build storehouses, right? I guess in a sense we would. Well, I don't need any more money than that. Their cars look pretty decent and they're dressed pretty well. Listen, here's what it means. Think about it. If everything we did for the Lord, if we were going to plant a church and we were going to put some money into that, if we were going to have an outreach, do a fall fest or an extravaganza, or go door to door, or put materials together, or provide for your kids a memorable Good Friday event. Think about that. If Susan and her team say, we're going to put this program together, and I looked at her and said, we got heaps around here. Hey, Susan, double your budget. Oh, I know we got donkeys and bunnies and goats. You'd have giraffes and hippopotamuses out there. It would be unbelievable. Your kids would never forget that. If I were going to say, hey, here's our plan, and we're going to do whatever it might be. We're going to upgrade the whole experience here in the worship center, or we're going to help a church in another place, or we're going to do something to help this community or the needs in our church. If I said to everyone, double it. Do you know what kind of church experience you'd have? I mean, just think about it. I mean, it would be crazy to think about church budgets doubling. And the pathetic standard I started with is just people would spend as much on God as they spend on their dog every year. Now, I know that doesn't apply to all of you. Praise God. It doesn't describe all of you. Some of you give far more to the Lord than you do on your pets. That's fantastic. But here's the line in America on paying for your pets. It's up 25% in 5 years. And I read articles that would just make you want to throw up about how people are spending outrageous $600 a night for special doggy hotels. I don't know when the last time I spent a night in a $600 hotel. I need to go to the doggy motel in Garden Grove or whatever. Listen, you just need to realize, I just think we just have a greater vision for some of the, as the Bible would say, and I don't want to insult your dog, but the worthless things of this world. I just did, right? Sorry. I just want you to realize, I just think we need a higher view of God when we give. The leverage, here it comes, is all about the church budget. I'm just telling, listen, it's not, I'm a consecutive text preacher. We got to this passage. I'm just looking at this passage, trying to understand it in context and know that it's just a time for us this week to take a look at ourselves and say, how are we doing in terms of giving? And I'm not here to say, here's what you should give. I'm here to say, do you give as though you're giving to the king? And when people give to the king and they really see it clearly, they give a whole lot differently than when they just check a box and say, oh yeah, I'm supposed to give because the Bible says I have to. King David is a good example. When King David is in a situation, it's a long story to tell, but he's basically at a place where it's time for him to worship God. It's very important. It's crucial. It's urgent. You know the story, some of you. He comes to the threshing floor of Araunah and ends up being the place where his son would end up building the temple in Jerusalem. Threshing floors were always on high hills where he had the breeze coming in to separate the chaff from the wheat. Well, there was that place, and here was Araunah who owned that place, and he had cattle there on it. And he knew David came, and he was looking for a place to sacrifice and build an altar to the Lord. And he said, here, David, take it. You're the king. And he was a mighty king. And he walks up on the Temple Mount, and he says, this is the place. And Araunah says, take it, take it, take it. Here's all the cattle. Sacrifice to God. Do you know what he says? He says, no, I will pay the full price. And Chronicles, even, I think it's Chronicles, the Chronicles passage, that tells us how much it was. He counts out the silver coins to him. And then he says this, because I will not sacrifice to the Lord things that cost me nothing. See, now I want you to think about that. Because you go out this afternoon and sinfully play the lotto. Sorry. Insulted your dog, insulted you now. And you win it. And let's just say you gave it all to the church, which I'm going to tell you, we're going to return it to you, by the way, but that's a different sermon. I'm just going to tell you this. David would say, that's no gift. You got it for free. You're giving it now. I won't sacrifice anything to the Lord. It costs me nothing. That's 2 Samuel, last chapter. But the chapter before, he's telling the exploits of the mighty men of David. And here's the chapter before. Some of you know this story too. And he says, just kind of breaks out and he's just famished. He says, if I could just have some water from the spring, particularly the spring that he had drank water from when he wasn't in battle. And here he's in battle. And the men go behind enemy lines and they draw from the spring. They risk their lives. They come back with this flask of water. And he takes that water thirsty. They did that because he said he was thirsty. And the Bible says, you know what it says? Poured it out before the Lord. Now that sounds like putting gold in a tomb of a dead person. Why would you waste that water? Aren't you thirsty? It's like looking at this woman going, you got $2 in your purse. Save one at least and get the meal deal on the way home. What are you doing? And it's an extravagant heart like that that sees the greatness of his God, in this case David, and says, I'm pouring it before the Lord as an offering to God. See the king, it'll change the way you give. And I guess what I'm saying is Jesus comments in verse 4, they contributed out of their abundance, and there's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, they were required to give. Deuteronomy says it, Exodus says it, they were required to give, and they gave. But he's saying, if you want to compare the gift, I just want to tell you, this woman gave out of her poverty. She didn't have much left over. Matter of fact, in a sense, she had all she had to live on, she put in there. He's saying, that's extravagant. That's real sacrifice. I just want to say this. As Ray Summers said, an old scholar, here's a picture of a woman giving her all and Jesus calling her out on giving her all just before he goes off on Friday to give his all. I don't think this is a bad example, as some commentators would say. An example of a woman extravagantly giving everything. And when Paul starts to write the Corinthians about giving, he says, I want you to think about this. Christ, who though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become, and of course the context is salvation and forgiveness, rich. The motivation we should have, number 3 in your outline, is to be motivated by real sacrifice. And though you say, well, we don't know this woman's motive, well, perhaps we don't, but let's just assume it's good. And even if hers is bad, I don't know. When I see guys like David pouring out good water that he's thirsty to drink, or saying money he could keep and spend on himself, but instead he says, I'm paying the full price because I don't want to sacrifice anything that didn't cost me. Or Jesus, who says, you know what, I'm going to give my all for the good of someone else, in this case, to the glory of God. I need to recognize that, man, I haven't really sacrificed much in my life. But it starts with this. As Jesus said in Luke 14, we studied it in verse 33. He says, you can't be my disciple unless you're ready to step up and say, I am your offering. Isn't that how it starts? Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, I beg you, by the mercies of God, in light of all that God has done, to be merciful to you. I'm asking you to present yourselves to God as a living, what? That's the Old Testament word. Let's make a New Testament word out of that. There's no sacrifices, no animal sacrifice, an offering. Oh, it's the word sacrifice. I get that. But that's so distant, a living sacrifice. God says, the offering I want first is you. That's the place to start. God will figure out how much he needs of whatever you got to do whatever it is he moves your heart to do. But you got to give yourself first to God. And back to that great passage, so many principles there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But he says, listen, the good thing, Corinthians, Orange County Christians, about those Macedonians is they gave themselves first to the Lord. We saw they were living offerings. And then they gave of themselves to the Jerusalem Christians who were suffering. The gifts that they gave were a subset of their own thinking about themselves. We offer ourselves to God. I know you've heard sermons about that. We give to God just a token of what he's given to us. Everything that I have belongs to God. That's a great way to think. That's good. I could preach on that. But the idea here is I just want to tell you, this woman had to see herself, if she had any good motives at all, and I think she does, that she's God's. As I said in that great psalm, God is our sustenance, our help, our strength, our shield, our rock, living sacrifices. Paul does talk about giving in 2 Corinthians 8, and he says, you know, you excel in a lot of things, you Orange County Corinthians, in faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness. He says, I want to see to it that you excel in the grace of giving. Be good for us to get motivated when we read of poor gals who put in money. You'd want to put your arm around her and take her out to a great Ruth Chris dinner. That's been, and you should. But don't take away from her the wonderful feeling of going to God and saying, you're the king. I'm putting everything I have in as an expression of my thanksgiving and worship. Our kids were little. They, like a lot of your kids, were really into going to Chuck E. Cheese's. I'm so glad that phase of my life is over. Didn't care for that. They loved Chuck E. Cheese's. Of course, they were a kid. We lived right around the corner from it, actually, and so they dug going there. And back in the day, they're phasing it out now, but they have all those tokens. And they end up coming home with some of them, of course, because it's like, we got to go, man. We close the place out at night or whatever. So we go home, and in my kitchen, I have what I'm sure you guys have in your kitchen. I got it over there by the bulletin board. We used to have this antiquated thing called a phone that hung on the wall, but now it's gone. But there's this little jar with all the change in it. We come home, got some change in our pocket, we throw it in there. You got one of those probably. And what I kept finding is every time I needed a quarter or needed some change, I'd go in there and I'd look, reach for a quarter, and I'd pull out a token with a rodent's face on it, right? I mean, it started to get just infiltrated with Chuck E. Cheese's tokens. And I hated that. And by God's grace, my kids kept growing up, and I stopped hearing all the squawking about going to Chuck E. Cheese's, and so we stopped going. And finally, one day, I just went there and picked out all the tokens and threw them out. I couldn't wait to get rid of the tokens. What's interesting is I got to see my kids, even as they grew, the younger they were and the more enamored they were with the glitz and gloss of all the lights and weird stuff that's going on in there, the more those tokens were like, you know, like Bitcoin. You know, I just got to have those. Sorry. Not this week. Bitcoin a month ago. Let's put it out. But they just, it's like the most precious thing on the planet. Tokens, tokens, tokens. But the older they got, and you could, I mean, you're still going there, and they got younger siblings or whatever, you start to see the relative unimportance of those tokens to them. Matter of fact, they would just cling onto those things as tightly as they could. The older they got, if someone needed, I even see them giving them away to people they don't know. Because it's not, I mean, what's through those double glass doors, in the van, in the backyard, let's go. I got things that are really more appealing to me than what's going on here with the glitz and flashes of all that's happening with skee ball or whatever. That's called maturity. And of course, now they find tokens. I suppose they're like me. Throw them out. I don't want these tokens. I have nothing to do with these anymore. We studied a passage when Jesus was talking about money earlier in Luke. And he talked about our use of money. He says, because when it fails, and he said it indicatively, like it's going to fail. And I hate to make this analogy, but it works. We live in this terrestrial Chuck E. Cheese. We are part of a planet that runs on rodent tokens. And those tokens, one day, we're going to walk through those double glass doors, and none of those tokens are going to mean a stinking thing to you. They just won't matter. Oh, I understand now. They're useful, and there's a counter, and you can buy your little tchotchkes, and it's whatever, but it won't really matter if you die with a bunch of tokens in your pocket. What really matters is what you can do with them while you're here. And one of the things Jesus said is start building some bridges with people. Now, that's a secondary kind of application we didn't even touch on this morning. Our application this morning is when God says, I want you to give whatever you want to give in your heart, but give. And we see someone extravagantly giving. We know that the relative unimportance of those tokens, if you will, that money in her life, was far less than her just expressing her gratitude to God. We're on the cusp of graduating from Chuck E. Cheese's. How much you keep for yourself won't matter. Let's use all we've got to honor the King. Yeah, you got to pay your mortgage, and you got to get a new car, and you got to clothe your kids. You got college. Great. And I remember 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's provided all things for us to enjoy. That's in the context of someone who's got money. I get that. It's great. Buy a new couch. Enjoy it. Go on vacation. Great. But don't cling to those dollars, because one day they'll mean nothing. Right now, use it as an expression of your worship. Do it. Use it to help those around you. Use it to build bridges, evangelistic bridges, so you can welcome people into eternal dwellings where your money won't really matter at that point. There'll be a whole new currency there. Let's love God and be motivated by that kind of sacrifice we've seen here in Luke 21. Let's pray. God, help us think rightly about our finances. I know even coming to church on a day we're talking about money, a lot of people, they bristle at that. And yet, God, what an important part of our lives. It's there every day, every week. And while this wasn't a sermon that was scheduled because we are looking at our budgets at our church, it does get kind of exciting to think of what we could do for good in this world, representing and honoring the King with our facility, with our programs, with our missions, with our missionaries, with our church planting. Just as you provide abundantly and we bring in the joyful offerings, pile them up in heaps. God, this isn't a prosperity gospel church, obviously. It's not about us getting rich, getting private jets, riding around in limos. It's about us just as a church pulling together to honor you. And as the Bible says way back in Proverbs chapter 3, to honor you with our wealth. So this practical message, drive it home to our hearts at the place it ought to be. Let it motivate us. Let it really be an expression of our love for you as we grow in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.